We left off at Mark 14:42, I believe is where the last place we were. So we're going to pick up in Mark 14:43. I had Fred gave me the option to do pretty much anything I wanted to do, obviously within reason. And I thought about doing, you know, I thought about doing some church history, kind of like a crash course. But, you know, I don't know, I didn't really feel like that's where the Lord wanted it to go. And, I don't know, church history is kind of hard to do, I think, in 1 week, too. So, but either way, ended up settling on, let's just keep going right through the Bible. We'll start going, we'll do Mark 14:43. So, we left off at 42 where Jesus had just got done praying. And then, in 42, it says, let us be going, see my betrayers at hand. So we know that this is the arrest coming shortly. So Jesus has just got done praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. So we're going to start off in 43, and I'll read down, and I'll stop every so often. I don't think I'm going to read all the passage at once. I think we're going to read a few verses, and then I'll stop, and we'll expound on it, and then we'll keep moving. So, Mark 14:43 says, and immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now his betrayer had given them a signal, saying, whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him and lead him away safely. As soon as he had come, immediately he went up to him and said to him, Rabbi, Rabbi, and kissed him. Then they laid their hands on him and took him. And one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. So we're going to stop there and expound here a little bit. So there's a lot happening here in the rest of Jesus. For the time being, though, I want to focus in on one man. I'm going to focus in on Judas, the betrayer of Jesus. I know there's been a lot of different things on Judas, and I'm sure you guys have heard of the gospel, air quotes, of Judas. And, you know, a lot of people were excited about that and said, oh, Judas really, maybe he wasn't such a bad guy after all. You know, he had all these, he was just misunderstood. Well, first of all, the Gospel of Judas isn't a Gospel of Judas. There's a lot of things wrong with that whole thing. But I'm going to talk a little bit about Judas as a betrayer, but also who was he before this time? Was Judas always against Jesus and just at this moment betray Jesus? Or was he really a true follower who just succumbed to sin at this moment in time? That is a question that I hope to not answer, but arise to more questions. These are questions I think that we can look at for our own lives and for others in the church. And so I'm going to start by Judas Iscariot, or Judas Iscariot is the other way I've heard it pronounced. And so what does that mean? Well, Judas's name is a transliteration of the name Judah, which means praise. So it's the like Greek name, well, obviously for us English, but it would be the Greek name from the translation of Hebrew. So his name actually is Judah, like I said, which means praise. And then Iscariot or Iscariot. Now, there was some debate about this. Heard a couple of different thoughts about this. But the main one that seemed like the prevailing thought or commentary was that the name means Ish. Kerioth, like two names, so I-S-H and then space Kerioth, which would be K-E-R-I-O-T-H, which means man of Kerioth, which is a town in the tribe of Judah. And you can find that in Joshua 15:25. So it's kind of interesting. It's Judah from Judah. And there was a lot of interesting things about that as well. Some people think that Judas was the only disciple that was actually from Judah, obviously, other than, well, Jesus wasn't really the disciple, that the other ones were all from Galilee. So there's kind of interesting about that. And then there's also some indication that Judas was the oldest disciple, because he was most likely sitting on Jesus' immediate left at the Last Supper, which if you read any of the Last Supper accounts, but one is John 13, 23 through 36, it talks about he either had to be on the left or the right because of the fact of, you know, when he dipped his bread in the cup. So in Jewish tradition, during the Passover, the oldest sat to the left of the guest of honor, or the patriarch. So again, if he was the oldest, he would be to the left. So I think there's some neat symbolism going on here. Though it's not a perfect picture, I do find it rather interesting, and I thought I'd share with you. So, like I just was telling you, Judas is the Greek name of the Hebrew name Judah. And then if you would turn to Genesis 37, 26 through 28. I cheated. I don't have to turn because I already have it on the notes, but I'll give everybody else here a minute. So I'll repeat that again. It's Genesis 37, 26 through 28. And then we're going to stay in Genesis for a little bit after that. So Judah said to his brothers, "What prophet is there if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh." And his brothers listened. Then Midianite traders passed by. So the brothers pulled Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. And they took Joseph to Egypt. So, you notice any similarities yet? Judah, brother of Joseph, is the one who comes up with the idea of selling his brother to the enemy for silver, for money. Sounds a little familiar. Something that Judas did as well. So though the dollar amount was different, the concept is the same. And then I heard actually with inflation and everything, it'd probably be about the same amount of money for selling a slave then as it would be selling a slave in Jesus' time. So now here's something else that is interesting. If we go to Genesis 44:18, it says Genesis 44:18, it says, "Then Judah came near to him and said, 'O my Lord, please let your servant speak a word in my Lord's hearing. And do not let your anger burn against your servant, for you are even like Pharaoh.'" And so this verse is just to show you who's talking here, because there's a lot of space in between of where I want to get to. So this is Judah talking to his brother Joseph. So then down in verse 33, it says, "Now, therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the lad as a slave to my Lord. And let the lad go up with his brothers. For how shall I go up to my father if the lad is not with me? Lest perhaps I see the evil that would come upon my father." And now in 45:1 says, "Then Joseph could not restrain himself before all those who stood by him. And he cried out, 'Make everyone go out from me.' So no one stood with him while Jesus made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud, and the Egyptians and the house of Pharaoh heard it. Then Joseph said to his brothers, 'I am Joseph. Does my father still live?' Brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed in his presence. And Joseph said to his brothers, 'Please come near to me.' So they came near. Then he said, 'I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. But now, do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years the famine has been in the land, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. And God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth, and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house, and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt.'" So, who repents here? It says, Judah says, that he will take the place of his younger brother. Benjamin, even though from his perspective it is Benjamin who is guilty. He is doing this for his father that he loves. He wants to be a substitute. So look what happens, though, when Judah repents. Joseph cannot hold himself back any longer. He reveals himself to be their brother, and that he is not angry because this was God's plan all along. He even goes on to tell them that this famine, this time of tribulation, is 7 years. He said that there's 2 years and there's still another 5 years to go. So, remember a while back, I'm not exactly sure how long ago this was, I know that I had mentioned it, and I'm pretty sure Pastor Fred did as well, that one of the purposes of the tribulation is to get the Jews to repent, to get Judah to repent. We can see from this story that someday they will, and Joseph, or Jesus in this case, will no longer be able to hold himself back any longer. But I imagine we'll have a similar response. Do not be angry or grieved any longer. God sent me here to preserve life. And one of the other things is, remember, it says that they were dismayed and they didn't even know, they were dismayed to even stand in his presence. And I think it's going to be kind of a similar response from the Jews, from Judah. It says in Acts 3:19 through 21, you don't have to turn there if you don't want, I'll just read it for you. So Acts 3:19 through 21 says, repent. This is Peter talking, remember. So he's talking to the Jews. It says, repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of the restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. So, I guess, what if we see Judas as a culmination of many different things? What if we see Judas as an individual who betrays Jesus and repents by his own religiosity, and his repentance isn't accepted because it's not real? He wants to repent by his own ways and his own standards, by works and not by faith. A man who feels if he just returns the money, his sins will be forgiven. A man who still does not come to Jesus for forgiveness. Where does he go instead? He goes to the religious leaders of the day, the ones who he helped arrest Jesus, and tells them he has sinned. Instead, he should be going to the one whom he betrayed and ask him what he should do and ask Jesus for forgiveness. But what if we also see Judas as an archetype for all of the Jews who rejected Jesus? A group of people who didn't want the Messiah to be a suffering servant for the forgiveness of sins, but a Messiah that they wanted. A group of religious people who couldn't understand that he is the fulfilling of the law, and it is by grace through faith, but rather prideful, unrepentant heart, that felt forgiveness is granted by works. What we can see, though, is what if this archetype is fulfilled again, like it was by Judah, the brother of Joseph, and that though they rejected their brother, one day they'll get it. One day they're going to repent, and they're going to look upon them, the one whom they have pierced. So, I'm not done with Judas yet. We looked at him as an individual and an archetype for the Jewish people. Now, what about looking at him from the perspective as a disciple? So let me ask you a question. When Jesus gives all of his disciples power in Matthew 10, 1 through 3, I'm not going to look that up right now, but it just basically says that Jesus gives all the disciples power to go out and heal the sick and raise the dead. Is there any indication that Judas did not receive this power? Is there any indication that Judas was unable to perform miracles? Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, any of those things. Far as I can tell, he was able to do those things. So I guess the question then becomes, was Judas a real believer in Jesus at one point? Or was he always just a false believer, a pretender? What was Judas's problem? Did Satan and the demons come after Judas more than the other disciples? I'm going to submit no. Remember, Peter calls Jesus the Christ. I believe that's in Matthew 16. Then like 2 seconds later, he's rebuked by Jesus for listening to Satan by telling him he should not go to the cross, the famous, get thee behind me, Satan. So we see Jesus telling Peter that Satan wants to sift him like wheat, but don't worry, for I have prayed for you. So clearly, Satan was at least after one other disciple, but I'm going to submit that it was probably not just those two, probably all of them. And by the way, I think this is a nice look into the spiritual warfare that goes on. It says we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but principalities of the dark. So I'm going to lean towards the answer that Judas never truly believed, but rather one who was searching, but never fully committed. He reminds me of someone who had a belief in Jesus rather than a faith, rather than a saving faith, like trust. He had a belief like similar in James, where it says, the demons believe in one God and shudder, yet I don't exactly see them willfully serving the Lord. I believe that Judas's belief was very much Matthew 7:21-23, which says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So here's the thing. From outward appearances, Judas was the man to be looked up to in a church setting. He's a leader, one of the 12 handpicked by Jesus, the head of the church. So think of it from, if you thought it from today's perspective, if you had a leader of, let's say, a large denomination who handpicked 12 individual people to replicate their ministry or the ministry that God had entrusted to them, that would probably say a lot, you would at least think. So he's handpicked by Jesus. He's able to perform real, genuine, authentic miracles. He's in charge of the money. It's from John 13:29. So if you put a modern spin on it, he would be the treasurer. He walked, talked, and did everything with Jesus, and yet didn't have a true trusting relationship with him. Matter of fact, the Bible calls him the son of perdition, a name that he shares with the Antichrist. He is consistently called a traitor. The Bible says it would have been better if he were not born, which is Matthew 26:24. And none of the other disciples suspected that he was a traitor. Most of them thought it might have been them. Yet Jesus always knew. And I also think deep down Judas knew as well. So what I'm saying is, I think this is another thing about Judas we can learn as a different archetype. I believe he can represent those in the church that from all outward appearances seem like brothers and sisters. Yet their heart is far from God. They may even have a position like treasurer, or any position for that matter, handpicked by other leaders in the church, participate in events, and yet the Lord does not know them. And so I guess one of the questions is, are you one of them? And so now we're going to move on from Judas. One of the other things that I read that I thought was interesting about Judas was that he never called Jesus Lord. All the other disciples at one point or another had mentioned him as being Lord, and he's the only one that called him rabbi or teacher. So I thought that was kind of interesting. So we're going to move on. We're going to move back to Mark 14, and we're back in verse 48. I'll give you guys a second to get back there. I know everyone's probably still in Genesis. So Mark 14:48 says, then Jesus answered and said to them, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I was daily with you in the temple, teaching, and you did not seize me, but the scriptures must be fulfilled. Then they all forsake him and fled. So verse 49 says, all the scriptures must be fulfilled. So which ones were fulfilled? And looking at this, it's pretty much all of them. Not literally, but there's a lot of scriptures that are fulfilled here. So I'm not going to actually list them all because there's a lot of them, but I encourage you guys to do that, to look up all the different, if you want to make a mental note or write it down, where it says all the scriptures that were fulfilled. take a look at how many. It's unreal. And so then in verse 50 it says that they all forsook him and fled. And to me, it's crazy to think all of his disciples fled. Because remember when Peter said that he would never leave the Lord, and even unto death. And yet, here they are, they're all gone. And then we're going to go down to verse 51 through 52. It says, "Now a certain young man followed him, having a linen cloth thrown around his naked body. And the young man laid hold of him, and he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked." So I thought this was an interesting couple of verses, and that it's exclusive to Mark. So the other Gospels don't have a mention of this. And I think it's a kind of a strange story that's kind of thrown in here during Jesus' arrest. But there must have been some significance to it if it was included. Obviously, we know that all Scripture is inspired by the Holy Spirit. So there must have been a reason why it was included. So I'm going to be honest with you, I kind of forgot about this part. So when I read it, I was like, oh, that's kind of interesting. So I did a little bit of research into it, and some of the commentaries out say the reason why this is included in Mark's gospel is because the young man that is described here is in fact John Mark himself, the author of the book. And if that's true, that's neat. There's some reason behind it. They say that his mother was prominent, and it's possible that they lived close by, and so he happened to hear the commotion that was going on. Others say that this is, although this literally happened, this is more of like symbolism, and that everyone left Jesus and that they were ashamed, since nakedness and shame are often connected together. And there was other ideas about this passage. Most of them were kind of started getting a little bit stranger and whatnot, but at the end of the day, it came down to these kind of two exclusive things, is that it was either John Mark or that it was some type of symbolism. But either way, it's obviously important. One of the other thoughts that I thought was kind of interesting is they said that there had to have been an eyewitness to what happened after this. And since all of the disciples fled, who was there to witness it, to recount it? And so they're saying that maybe this person was the person that witnessed it and was able to recount and retell what happens after this. So it's interesting, nonetheless, and it's here in Scripture. So God felt it was important. So now we're going to read verses 53 through 59. So, "And they led Jesus away to the high priest, and with him were assembled all the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes. But Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he sat with the servants and warmed himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and all the council sought testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. For many bore false witnesses against him, but their testimony did not agree. Then some rose up and bore false witness against him, saying, 'We heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands.' But not even then did their testimony agree." And of course, Jesus did say that in a roundabout way. He did say he destroyed the temple, but it wasn't the temple they were referring to. It was obviously referring to himself and that he would rise again in 3 days. But it just goes to show you what hard hearts can do. Remember, one of the things is that Jesus' disciples asked him, "Why do you speak to us in parables?" And one of the things that Jesus said was, "So it's revealed to you because you believe in me." I'm summarizing, obviously. "But those who don't know me, don't hear me, don't understand, to them it's just parables. It doesn't really make sense to them. They can't make sense of it." I think that's kind of what's going on here as well. He did say that, but not in the way that they were taking it. Down to verse 60. "And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, 'Do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you?' But he kept silent and answered nothing." So in verse 60 we see Caiaphas, the high priest, asking Jesus, what, are you going to say anything in your defense? But like Jesus had said earlier at Gethsemane at his rest, these things must happen so that the Scriptures might be fulfilled. Isaiah 53:7 says, He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent. So he opened up not his mouth. Pretty much all of Isaiah 53 is being fulfilled here in one way or another. And I always think that this prophecy is so awesome because it goes to show that God and God alone can accurately predict the future. Isaiah was written about 700 years before Jesus showed up, and yet it describes what he did so perfectly. And I was watching this. I could not find this video for the life of me. I looked and looked and couldn't find it. I'd seen it a couple years ago of a street evangelist or what, but he went up and talked to, and I don't know if this person was an atheist. We'll just say that he didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah. And he said to this individual, he said, I think I can prove to you that the Bible is supernaturally inspired. And the guy's like, yeah, all right, I'll take you up on that challenge. So he read to him Isaiah 53. And one of them, of course, was all of our iniquities were laid on him, and by his stripes we are healed. And he said to this individual, he said, can you tell me anyone you think that passage might be referring to? And without any hesitation, the guy immediately was like, yeah, Jesus of Nazareth. And then the guy was like, oh, okay. He said, you know, that was written by Isaiah. And he just kind of stood there and he said, that was about 700 years before Jesus was around. And the guy was like, oh, that could have been talking about anybody. He's like, but you just said Jesus of Nazareth. Like, he said, razor edge, you got it exactly right. He's like, no, it could have been talking about it anyway. He's like, well, who else in history do you think it would be talking about then? And he sat there for a minute and he goes, Martin Luther King Jr. And he's like, Martin Luther King Jr. said that he was going to die for our sins, that he was going to be beaten. Well, it could be applied to him. And they said, well, okay, I don't think Martin Luther King Jr. ever said that. Is anybody else? And then he said, no, but it could have been anybody. So I just think it's interesting. It shows a couple of things going on. One, prophecy is true. You know, let God be true and every man a liar. And two, that just like we saw earlier about people misinterpret what Jesus had to say and then make up their own thing to put their own spin on it. When your heart is hard, you'll come up with anything. You'll come up with any type of excuse. But I looked, I wanted to give you guys the name of the video, but I could not find it for the life of me. I looked for probably like 20 minutes and I just gave up. I said, well, I don't know where I saw it, but it was interesting nonetheless. So here we are in verse 61 through 65 I'm going to read. I know I just read 61, but I'm going to read it again. It says, but he kept silent, answered nothing. Again, the high priest asked him, saying to him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? Jesus said, I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, what further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. Then some of them began to spit on him and to blindfold him and to beat him and to say to him, prophesy. And the officers struck him with the palms of their hands. So Jesus is being asked point blank. And in Matthew's account, in Matthew 26:63, they tell Jesus, I charge you under oath of the living God if you are the Messiah. So of course, Jesus' answer is yes. But he does so in a way that there would be no mistake. He tells him that he is I Am, which is a title that is given to God. Yahweh God, that was presented before Moses in Exodus chapter 3. If you remember that story, it says in the burning bush, Moses says, but who will I say you are? And God says, I am who I am. Or in this case, it ends up getting translated to be Yahweh. And this is the way that Jesus answers them. It says, I am. And this isn't the first time that Jesus answered that way either. He answered in John chapter 8 as well, by saying that before Abraham was, I am. And they knew full well that Jesus was equating himself with God in this statement alone. Yet, Jesus continues to elaborate here in Mark by making reference to Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 through 14. If you want to turn there, it's up to you. You don't have to. I want to read it for you, but so it's Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 through 14. All right. So, once again, Daniel 7, 13 through 14 says, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away. In his kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed. So, once again, this is Jesus equating himself with God and fully acknowledging that he is the Christ. And this is all that the chief priests and councils could stand to hear. Enough is enough. So what did they accuse him of here? I mean, they accuse him of other things, obviously, but they accuse him of blasphemy. So one of the things I find so interesting, though, is the symbolism. And how Jesus just continues to fulfill the former things, the things that had been laid down before, and like all the different ceremonies and sacrifices. It says, I don't remember if it was shared before. I think I did when we did the Passover, when we did the Seder dinner. but when someone was given an animal sacrifice to be an atonement for their sin, they were to lay their hands on its head before the animal was to be slaughtered. In the case of the Azazel or the scapegoat, they would not only put their hands on it, but they would confess their sins before they would release it into the wilderness, never to return. And so I find it interesting that here the priests are accusing Jesus of blasphemy. And right before they strike him, so they're putting their hands on him, and they're striking him and confessing sins. So what are they actually doing? They're blaspheming. There's God in the flesh, and they're saying that you're not God, which is basically blasphemy. So they're actually fulfilling a picture, and they don't even realize it. They're confessing their sins, and they're putting their hands on the perfect Lamb of God. So they're the real blasphemers, and they're transferring their sins, if you will, without even realizing it during this trial, and have trial in air quotes as well. And so it's kind of ironic how God flips everything around, and this is really, you know, this is supposed to be the trial of Jesus, but in a lot of ways it's the trial of man. It's a trial, at the very least, of the religious leaders at the time. And so this is going to be the trial that Jesus is found guilty, and yet he is innocent. And the guilty parties are confessing their sins while thinking they are innocent. The trial that is to bring condemnation and death to Jesus brings salvation and eternal life for mankind. And so what an awesome God we serve.